In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. But before we get into that, I want to back up and review a little bit. Because, as I've said before, when it comes to reading and to understanding the Bible, context is everything. You get yourself into all sorts of trouble pulling something out of context and trying to figure out what it means. So in the last two chapters of Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus on his final approach into Jerusalem and then his arrival. And as he started this final leg of his journey in Jericho, you remember blind Bartimaeus at the gate crying out to him, "Jesus, Son of David." That was a messianic ascription of kingship to Jesus. Bartimaeus believed that Jesus could heal him because he believed that Jesus was God's king and that as God's king, Jesus had authority. And from there we see Jesus then riding on a donkey from Bethany or Bethphage down the valley and up the other side into Jerusalem. Riding on that donkey, he was acting out the prophecy that had been spoken by Zechariah all those years before. Your king would come humble, riding on a donkey. And the people waved palm branches and they spread their coats on the road as they sang the words of Psalm 118. That was a psalm about the Lord coming to rescue and to save his people. Jesus was not the Messiah that they expected. But the people, at least a lot of them, many of them, gave him the benefit of the doubt. And they gave him this royal entrance into the city. And they were overjoyed. But Jesus' claim to kingly authority didn't stop when he entered Jerusalem. The first thing he did, Luke tells us, after he got to the city, was to go to the temple. And he went into the temple, you remember, and he rebuked the chief priests and he rebuked the religious leaders. In doing that, he was rebuking much of the Jewish nation right along with them. And he was rebuking them for turning them what was supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, into what he called a den of robbers. And it wasn't so much about the commerce that was going on there and the money changing. That had to happen in order for there to be sacrifices. People had to convert their blasphemous Roman coins, which we'll talk about later, into money that was acceptable to be given to the temple. People who came and weren't farmers raising animals had to buy animals to make the sacrifices. What Jesus was doing in doing that, he was actually disrupting the whole sacrificial system, which sent a message. The real problem was that the Jewish leaders had sold out and they'd compromised with Caesar. For other people, the temple had stopped being a place where earth and heaven met, where God came and met his people, where God came and met graciously with sinners, the place that Israel was called to gather the nations so they could know God. Instead, they'd turned the temple into a symbol of nationalism and of exclusion and of self-righteousness and a place where they would come and pray as the people of God for judgment and condemnation to come on the nations. The very nations they were supposed to take God's peace to. So they turned the temple upside down. And so Jesus came and he disrupted their prayers, he disrupted their sacrifices, and in doing that he was proclaiming that this was the beginning of the end for the temple. And of course the chief priests and the religious leaders, they didn't like that and they demanded to know, by what authority do you do this, Jesus? You're not even a Levite. You can't even be a priest. He wasn't from the right tribe. But remember, Jesus may not have authority as a Levite, but Jesus, what did blind Bartimaeus call him? He was a son of David. Even a blind man could see that. And it was David, the king, who'd planned the temple. And it was David's son, Solomon, who built the temple. And as the son of David, Jesus then did have authority to come into the temple and clean house, to come into the temple and condemn the priests. So these are the things Jesus did. These are the prophecies he acted out. And they proclaimed that he was David's son, that he was the Messiah. But that wasn't all he did, because interspersed between these events Luke reports Jesus' storytelling in his parables. And Jesus declared in Jericho that he was bringing salvation. And the people were angry with him because he was declaring salvation to the wrong people, to scumbags like Zacchaeus, the tax collector. They were beyond God's salvation. They were supposed to be condemned by God. And so they were upset. And in response, Jesus told this story about a man who went to a far country to receive his crown, and he came back as king to judge his servants who had been unfaithful with the things, with the mission they'd been entrusted with. When the chief priests and the elders questioned his authority to teach in the temple, Jesus responded with that story about a man who rented his vineyard out to tenants while he went away. And he sent his servants to collect the produce, and they beat the servants and sent them away empty-handed. And so finally the owner said, they'll respect my son, and he sent his son to collect the produce. And they killed the vineyard, or they killed the son, thinking that then they could claim it for themselves. And so the owner came in judgment finally and cast them out and gave the vineyard to others. And then finally, Jesus told them that story about a building site. And it's hard to imagine they didn't think of the temple. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and there was construction going on around them. Herod the Great, decades before, had started this project to rebuild and renovate the temple, and it was still going to go on for another 30 or 40 years until its destruction. They finished it just in time for it to be destroyed by the Romans. And there in the middle of this construction site, Jesus told them a story about a stone that was rejected by the builders, but that at the end, eventually, became the keystone of the whole project, the capstone or the cornerstone on which it rested, and that defined what it was. And so there was no mistaking what Jesus was saying in all of this. He was the king. And he was returning after going away to receive his crown. And he was the son of the vineyard owner who was murdered by the wicked tenants. He was the stone rejected by the builders, but eventually to become the cornerstone of a new and better temple. He was the king come to inaugurate a new and a better kingdom and to call Israel to account for her rejection of the Lord and her failure to fulfill the mission he'd given her through Abraham. So Jesus claims authority as the Son of David, as the Messiah, as the Lord's King. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, basically the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, they refused to accept it. They were angry. And they became obsessed with finding a way to take Jesus down because so many people were listening to him. They were afraid. And yet, every time they come to trap him, he turns their questions and he turns their accusations against them, and he ends up making them look like fools in front of the people. And so this is where we're at as we come to today's passage. Again, Luke 20, we'll back up one verse and start with verse 19. Luke writes, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. But they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." That would be Pilate. So imagine, here are the rulers of Israel, members of the Sanhedrin, and they're left by Jesus to whisper and murmur conspiratorially behind things in the shadows, trying to figure out, how can we bring Jesus down? Because every time they tried to bring him down, again, Jesus turns it against them. And they end up looking like the bad guys. So now they're the ones looking foolish. The crowds are probably laughing a little bit at them because they weren't overly popular with the average Joes. And so they decide, we're going to send our agents. We're going to go in as spies and scope Jesus out, because they want something that he will say that will justify their handing him over to the Romans. And so Luke paints a picture of these undercover agents going to Jesus, and they're trying to flatter him. They're trying to butter him up. "Oh, great rabbi, we know you're so smart, and you teach what God wants you to teach, and all these sorts of things." But what they're really trying to do is trap him. Luke says, so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teaching the way of God." And then they asked him the question. They said, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So they address him respectfully as teacher. They try to flatter him. They try to give him the idea that they're thinking highly of him because he speaks and he teaches what is right. He's truly teaching the way of God. They appeal to him to answer this difficult question, and a question that no matter how you answer, it's going to get you into trouble, by reminding him that he's honest and he's upright and that he's known for showing no partiality. They flatter him, saying, Jesus, we know this question's probably going to mean rebuking Caesar, but we know that you aren't afraid to rebuke Caesar. I mean, after all, he came in and rebuked the leaders in the temple. And so they ask him this question with tons of potential to get him into tons of trouble. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Now, again, context is everything. So we need to understand the background behind the question. What's the importance of it? Why does it matter? Why would answering it get anybody into trouble? The tribute that they ask about, it was a poll tax or a head tax. And it was assessed by the Romans on every adult male in all of their conquered territories and provinces. It wasn't, Romans didn't pay it, the conquered peoples paid it. And as a tax, it didn't really amount to very much. It's kind of like today, you know, the American Revolution was started as a tax, or began as a tax revolt because the people felt they were being overtaxed, and by today it's laughable how much they were actually being taxed. This is kind of like that. It was a denarius, and they had to pay it every year, and a denarius was, for an average person, was about a day's wage. So, yeah, this was burdensome for the really poor people, but as taxes went, it wasn't that big a deal when you consider that these people were taxed everywhere they went, every bridge, every road, carrying their goods to market. They got taxed on it. They had to unload everything and have, you know, customs officials sort through it and assess them taxes. They paid land taxes. This wasn't much. And if it wasn't the Romans, they would have been under somebody else paying it, and they'd had to pay them a tax. The problem was the principle of the tax and what it represented. The Jews believed that the Lord was their king, that God was their king. And their identity as a people, remember, was forged in the Exodus. And that was when the Lord rescued them from slavery in Egypt, from Pharaoh, from that pagan king. He took them through the Red Sea, and eventually he led them into a land and gave them freedom in this land of their own. So they remembered their national identity was about God rescuing them from slavery under pagans, from oppression under pagans. And their most recent big national hero was Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus. 200 years before, he had revolted against the pagan Greeks who were ruling over the Jews. And he was pretty successful. He drove them out. He went and cleansed all of their pagan garbage from the temple. And he established a new monarchy. But year in and year out, they were now paying tribute to the Romans. And as they did that, every year they were reminded that all of those glory days were in the past. Even in their own land, they were subject to this pagan Caesar. And many people felt that to pay the tax was tantamount to denying that the Lord was their king. And it didn't help that to pay the Roman tax, they couldn't just use their money. They had to use the Romans' money. And these coins, ordinarily the Roman coins bore an image of Caesar on them, and at this point in time it would have been Tiberius. And underneath it had an inscription that referred to Tiberius as Son of God. The coins themselves then were blasphemous. They were a violation of the Second Commandment against graven images, but they were doubly blasphemous because they ascribed divinity to Caesar, to a man. There were some among the Pharisees who taught that it was even a sin just to look at the coins, let alone touch them or have them in your possession. So the Jews were so outraged by the usual imperial coins with the Romans emperor on them that the Romans actually cut them some slack, and the coins that were struck in Judea actually still had the inscription Tiberius or whomever, Son of God, but they took the image off to try to make the Jews happy. But still, just to use the coins was for the Jews to deny the kingship of God and to break the commandments. So that's why this tax was so troubling to them. And while most people paid the tax because they didn't know what else to do, it didn't stop them from wanting to know what to do and having questions. Am I displeasing God by doing this? Am I breaking the law by paying this tax? And a lot of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, who were the ruling party, and they were all rich and invested in the way the Romans had set things up, so they didn't want to overturn the apple cart. They knew that to refuse to pay the tax was to declare open revolt against Rome. And they'd seen what the Romans did to people and to nations that revolted and that refused to pay their taxes, and it wasn't pretty. It was also true that the Romans had a unique relationship with Judea. They had had so much trouble with the Jews over the years. The Jews were not an easy people to rule like some of their other provinces. They had so many problems with the Jews that they'd compromised on some things, like taking the image of Caesar off their locally minted coins. They allowed the Jewish authorities to govern the temple and local worship, and they allowed the Jewish authorities to enforce their own law. The only thing they couldn't do was execute anyone. The only people they could execute were people who went into the temple that weren't supposed to. So the Romans allowed a certain amount of local control just to keep the Jews from revolting and like they had in the past and causing them too many troubles. Because the Romans were really all about tax revenue, and they wanted the grain and all the produce from all these lands because Rome was so overpopulated. So they wanted to keep things quiet and peaceful and calm, whatever it took. But the Jewish leaders knew that they could only push the Romans so far. You stop paying the tax, and the Romans will stop their worship, will take away their local control, and they would desecrate the temple. And so the Jewish leaders encouraged the people to pay the tax. Basically, they looked at it as the price of being able to continue to serve and worship the Lord, and for them to stay in power and rich. But they argued it was a justified compromise. Yes, we know that God is king. Yes, we know that Caesar is not, but if we don't pay this money, if we don't compromise in this way, they'll kill us, and then God will have no one to worship him. That was sort of the rationale. But there were other people who didn't buy that. They said it was unlawful to pay tribute to the Romans. To do so was a denial that the Lord was Israel's king. It was blasphemous even to handle those coins that were used to pay the tax. Now, most of them paid it anyways, because it's one thing to talk about not paying your taxes. It's another thing to actually stop paying your taxes when men with guns, or in this case swords, come to your house and take you away. But not too many years before, actually it was in AD 6, Jesus would have been a boy. There was a man who was also from the same region as Jesus. He was known as Judas the Galilean. He started a revolt. And he reminded the people that the Jews had no master but the Lord. And he told them that to pay the tax was to deny the lordship of God, and that it was a compromise with pagans. And so he started a revolt. And you know what happened? He died. The Romans brutally put down the revolt. And that's in the forefront of everybody's mind. Paying taxes is to compromise with pagans, but not to pay taxes is to die. And yet both of these sides, both these arguments, they're still out there. And everyone agreed tribute was bad, but ordinary people were caught in the middle. I'm paying it, and I'm kind of feeling guilty about paying it. Is it okay or is it not okay? Am I compromising with God? Am I displeasing God? Or is this okay like the Jewish leaders say? And I know I want to worship at the temple, and I know if I don't pay it, the Romans are going to come down like a ton of bricks. So what do we do, is what people were asking. So this is what they're asking Jesus. And of course, they're asking him because they know it'll sink him if he answers, or at least they think it will. Because if he says that it is indeed unlawful to pay the tribute, they're going to go straight to Pilate's house and say, hey, Pilate, guess what? You know that guy Jesus who rode into town on Sunday? He's telling people not to pay the tax. And Pilate's going to arrest Jesus. That's what they really want. But on the other hand, if Jesus tells the people that it's okay to pay the tax and gives them some reason like, well, it's because God is interested in your spiritual, you know, your spiritual worship and just being a good person and all that kind of thing and fulfilling the law that way. If God's kingdom is spiritual and not of this world, So just Caesar's king here, Jesus is, or God is king over there, so pay your tax. The people are going to reject Jesus as the Messiah because they're looking to him as Messiah to set everything to rights. And to set everything to rights, not after I die, but in the real world. They don't want Jesus to give them spiritual cop-outs and pie in the sky when you die. Now, the sad irony is that this is precisely what I think many Christians have done with Jesus' answer. They've copped out by spiritualizing the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus and giving Caesar lordship over the earth, lordship over the world today. Say, Caesar's lord of this world, Jesus is lord of the next. And of course, the good news is just the opposite. And that's what Jesus has been trying to get through to these people. So how does he answer this question that's put him in a catch-22? Get verses 23 to 25. He perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." So he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, Jesus wasn't born yesterday. He knows exactly what game they're playing with him. And once again, and they still haven't figured out that they can't beat Jesus at this game, he turns their question back on them and he puts them in the hot seat. So instead of answering the question directly, you know, is it lawful to pay the tribute to Caesar? He says, "Hey, who's got one of Caesar's coins?" And you can imagine that this person, whoever it is, before actually thinking about what he's doing, opens up his coin purse. "Oh, hey, Jesus, I've got one. Oh, shoot, I just sank myself." You know, he's sitting there looking dumb as he shows Jesus the coins. "Oh, Caesar's on the coin." And you say, Jesus is like, "Bingo, you got it. You answered your own question. Because if this coin is so blasphemous, what's it doing in your purse?" So Jesus drives this home by asking the obvious, you know, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And of course, they answer, "Well, it's Caesar. It's Tiberius right on there." And, you know, on the back, there's a picture of Flavia depicting some Greek goddess. It's even more blasphemous. So Jesus reveals that they've already made up their minds. "Why are you asking me? You've already figured out what you got to do." So clearly, they don't have a problem carrying around Caesar's coins, which means they've come up with some compromising rationalization for paying the tax, too. And presumably it was as obvious to the crowds as it was to Jesus that these were the spies of the religious leaders trying to trap or to discredit Jesus. And it totally backfires on them. He steals their thunder, he deflates their balloon, and he could have left it at that. But he does give them an answer, and his answer points beyond both the compromise of the priests and the elders and the revolutionary zealotry of the men like Judas the Galilean and the kind of messianic revolution that the people were longing for. Jesus cuts through both of these false answers and he points them to the true reality of the kingdom of God. That's what they were missing, and that's why they were asking the question they were asking. They did not understand what the true kingdom of God is. And so he tells them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So what's that mean? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, Jesus echoes words that they would have known. So often we think, because again, context, we think, oh, Jesus just said this. He made it up. It came to his mind and he said it. No, Jesus was drawing on their context. 2 centuries before this, the priest, Mattathias, he was laying on his deathbed. And as he was dying, he inspired his son, Judas, to lead a revolt against the pagan Greeks. And it was that revolt that the people commemorated and still commemorate every year when they celebrated Hanukkah. Everybody knew the story of Mattathias and Judas the Hammer very well. They were their national heroes, and they still are. As he was dying, Mattathias said to his sons, "Pay back the Gentiles in full and heed what the law commands." Now these were words, again, Mattathias was dying. For years, he'd been leading his sons in this wasn't quite a full-blown revolt yet, but they were zealously calling the Jewish people away from compromise with pagans and calling the people back to the law, back to following God. Mattathias, as a priest, went around the country. He tore down all the pagan altars. When he found Jewish boys whose parents had neglected to circumcise them, he and his son circumcised the boys. So these words that he spoke, they were words that inspired his son, Judas, to openly revolt against the Greeks. Why? Because Mattathias was zealous for the law, zealous for God's commands, and he charged his sons and the people of Israel, keep the Lord's law. And as far as those Maccabees were concerned, to keep the law meant revolting against the Greeks, driving them out, cleansing the temple so that the Lord could once again be king in Israel. And that's exactly what they did. And Jesus echoes those words that Mattathias was speaking on his deathbed. Words that everybody would have been familiar with. In fact, I kind of wonder, I've been looking everywhere this week to see if there's any way to substantiate it, but what I wonder, Mattathias was speaking in Greek on his deathbed. Jesus was speaking in Greek, or I'm sorry, not in Greek, in Aramaic. And Jesus was speaking in Aramaic to these people. And both the words of Mattathias have been preserved in Greek, and Jesus' words have been translated by people like Luke into Greek. And I have to wonder, if we went back to the Aramaic, if Jesus actually spoke the same words as Mattathias in Aramaic. They just got, the translations went in different directions. I can't substantiate that, but I'm pretty sure that's what Jesus is drawing on. Because everybody would have known this story and these words and this charge that Mattathias gave to the people. And they all knew they were living in a time that was very similar, and the whole nation was compromising. They weren't doing what the Maccabees had done. And of course, hearing those words in the context of the words of old Mattathias, the people would have been hearing Jesus saying, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and be faithful to the Lord's law. Jesus is saying, guys, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay Caesar back. Pay him what he deserves, because that's what Mattathias meant. So the people hearing Jesus say this would have been thinking, Jesus is talking about revolt. But I don't think Jesus said it, pounding his hand into his fist. But he used words that would bring up that kind of imagery. But there's a second layer of meaning, because Jesus' words sound like revolt when you hear them echoing Mattathias. But at the same time, here's Jesus sitting here in the temple or in the environs of the temple, and he's holding one of the coins used to pay the tax and saying, well, then, it's Caesar's coin. Give it back. What do you have a problem paying the tax for? The coin's right there. And so Jesus' response is undeniably then, for many people, a statement, well, it's Caesar's coin. You better pay your taxes. And so then you say, well, which is it? Do you suck it up and compromise the law and pay your taxes? And say, well, chalk it up to we've got to do this or they won't let us worship God anymore? Or do you start an armed rebellion? Which one is it, Jesus? Well, the answer is both and neither. And Luke says they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. I don't like that word marveling. Frustrated at his answer. Marveling in the sense that, oh boy, Jesus really stumped us on this one. He foiled us. They marveled. What Jesus does, he changes the whole paradigm of their thinking. And so they couldn't get their heads around it. And I think it's hard for us to understand too, because we are too often trapped in just the same mode of thinking as the people who were trying to trap Jesus. They looked at the pagans around them, the pagans who were oppressing them, the pagans who were insisting that they compromise their worship and their faith and their service to the Lord, and they only saw two options. Either you go along with the blasphemous compromise so that you keep your skin intact and you can keep your church, they won't take it away because you compromised, or you rise up and revolt. You draw your sword and you charge into battle for the Lord, the way Judas Maccabeus did 200 years before. Not many Jews were interested in doing that anymore, because it worked for Judas the hammer against the Greeks, but when Judas the Galilean tried it, the Romans made everybody dead. In a generation, the Jews would try open revolt again, and it would result in their destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But this is what so many people were hoping for in the Messiah. Judas the Galilean failed. Other smaller revolts had failed. And they knew, we can't revolt on our own, so we'll just quietly pay the tax and hold our noses, but the Messiah is going to come, and when the Messiah is going to come, or when the Messiah comes, he will bring the Lord's blessing. He'll bring some kind of supernatural help, or it'll be God's timing. And then they'll pull it off with his help. Then they can raise the sword against the Romans and get rid of them. But these were the only two choices they could think of: compromise or war. And today we face something similar. Now, I mean, first, here in North America, people talk about persecution, and I think when we talk as Christians in North America about being persecuted, we're slapping our brothers and sisters in the face who live in places like Sudan or Iraq or Syria or China. Those people are actually being persecuted. When you're dying for your faith or when you're in prison for your faith, then you're being persecuted. We're being challenged. But whatever the case, our culture is moving increasingly away from a biblical morality and a biblical worldview. And what response do we see? I mean, we see a lot of churches, we see a lot of Christians compromising with the world. It's been going on for a long time. This is nothing new. Christians are afraid people won't... This is what's crazy. I mean, like I said, we're not even really being persecuted. We're just afraid people won't like us. We're afraid people might leave our churches and take their money with them. And so we hide our principles in the closet. We hope no one will look there. Maybe some churches even give up their principles. You know, I look at the news coming from south of the border. The Supreme Court approves same-sex marriage. And suddenly, the evangelicals who are already on the progressive side are starting to fall like dominoes. Oh, we need to accept this. We need to accept this because we don't want to get in trouble. Many churches often go so far as to deny fundamental tenets of our faith and to practice and to twist or to throw out portions of the Bible to justify it. Some of you guys started this church when you left the Anglican Church of Canada because they were denying fundamental tenets of the truth, because things like the resurrection or the virgin birth of Jesus or even the divinity of Jesus, modern people can't believe that, and they'll think we're crazy if they come to our church and hear that, so we're going to stop teaching it. That's why we throw it out, because we don't want people to not like us. And then on the other hand, you've kind of got Christians on the other end of the spectrum, and they're ready to put up a fight. Gay marriage, not in my church. Don't tread on me. And they start screaming persecution, and again, I don't think that's fair to scream yet. But we say, well, if we can't have our way, and if the world's against us, we're going to push in our society, we live in a democracy, we're going to push for legislation that's going to make everybody see things our way. Or at least it'll make them live our way, even if it's with protest. I mean, we don't think about armed revolt like they did in Jesus' day, but in our democracy, legislation and the ballot box are our means of taking up the sword against our enemies. If we can only capture Caesar's power for ourselves and for our agenda, we can manifest the kingdom of God and drive out his enemies with Caesar's power. Remember, every time you vote for something, that means anybody who opposes it potentially has men that we voted for coming to their door with guns to enforce the rules we want them to live by. That's our way. Voting is our way of taking up the sword. Less violent, but that's equivalent to what the revolutionaries in Israel were doing or wanted. Or the third option is, we just spiritualize the kingdom of God and we sort of compartmentalize things. Caesar here, Jesus over there. Obey Caesar in the things of this world and Jesus in the things of the next. As if the kingdom of God is just, the pie in the sky when you die, not a present reality here and now. So again, Jesus changes this whole paradigm. The Jews and lots of Christians today, we're looking for the right answer to the wrong question. Do we compromise with Caesar, or do we take up the sword against Caesar or against our enemies? Those are the only two options that we see, but Jesus offers us another one. We just have to ask the right question to get to what he offers. And we see what he offers. We see his answer manifest at the very core of his ministry. We look at it every Sunday as we sit here in the church. Jesus' answer is the cross. Jesus brought a revolution, and he brought it because he refused to compromise. But it wasn't a revolution like anybody had ever expected. It wasn't a revolution like anyone in the world had ever seen. He called the people to be true. He called the people to uncompromising worship of God. Render to God the things that are God's. He called the people to repent, which meant turning away from everything that was not of God's kingdom. He reminded them, and he reminds us, that he is Lord, that God is king, and that Caesar, whatever form he takes, whether it's in Rome or Washington or Ottawa or Moscow or wherever, that Caesar is a cheap imitator and a failing rival. By his very life, Jesus undermines the false lordship of Caesar. He exposed Caesar's idolatry he exposed Israel's idolatry as she tried to save her skin and to keep her place in the world through compromise with Caesar. He called for an end to all these things. And for it, he went to his death. Think about that night in the garden. For just a brief moment, as they arrested Jesus, Peter tried to stop it. He drew his sword and he attacked one of the soldiers, one of the guards who was arresting Jesus. And for just a moment, it looked like the revolution that everybody had been hoping for just might start. But instead, Jesus took on himself the punishment that the Romans meted out to revolutionaries. For just a moment, it looked like things might happen. And what did Jesus do? He told Peter, "Put away your sword. That's not how my kingdom works. It's not how it comes." And then he healed the man whom Peter had hurt. And Jesus let himself be taken away. He took on himself the punishment that the Romans meted out to revolutionaries. He took Israel's punishment on himself. He bore the pain of rebellion and provided a means of escape, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and of restoration for Israel, but not just for Israel, for the whole world. For all those who would repent, turn away from their old ways, turn away from compromise, turn away from violence, and follow Jesus in trusting faith. The martyrs back in the early centuries of the church got it. Martyrs in the modern church, down through history, they get it. They continue to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. A century and a quarter after Jesus began his revolution in humility on the cross, Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. Like so many of our brothers and sisters, he was arrested by Roman soldiers. They came to his house. He didn't draw a sword. Probably didn't even have one. Instead, he invited the soldiers to come into his house and to share his dinner with him. He wanted to tell them about Jesus. He wanted to tell them about the kingdom. They weren't into that. They took him away. They bound him to a stake in an arena. They piled wood around him, and they told him to renounce Jesus and to acknowledge Caesar. But he refused. And so they burned him alive. To his dying breath, he was declaring in his words and in his actions, "Jesus is Lord, and I trust him. His kingdom is here and now, and I'm part of it. You can be too." Polycarp rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's and rendered to God what was God's. And the history of the church is full of stories like that. And it was through the blood of the martyrs who followed Jesus in faith, even to death. It was through them that the Roman Empire was transformed and that even the emperor eventually acknowledged the lordship of Jesus as he saw their faithful witness. Brothers and sisters, this is now the story that we tell. This is the good news we preach with no compromise. Jesus dealt with sin and rebellion and with violence, not by meting out violence and death, but by taking sin and rebellion and violence on himself. He took Israel's punishment in his own flesh. He rendered himself up to Caesar and allowed him to be killed. He died the death that Israel deserved. He died the death that sinners deserve. And then he rose 3 days later, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And now he calls us to trust him and to follow in his footsteps in faith, uncompromisingly rendering to God the things that are God's, even if that means rendering ourselves over to Caesar, rendering to Caesar our privileges, our security, our freedom, or even our lives, as witness to the humble and servant way of the cross. The only means of bringing life and restoration into the darkness of the world is for us to follow the way of the cross, to render unto Caesar whatever that means, even if it means going to a cross ourselves like Jesus did, dying for a witness to his humble servant ministry. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you've shown us a new way of life in the way of the cross. In the cross, you've given us the only way to true life, and you call us to proclaim it to the world. Israel had compromised her witness and her mission, but that life and witness were redeemed by Jesus. And as he calls us to himself and to witness the life he offers to the world, Father, keep us faithful. Give us the grace we need not to compromise that witness for the sake of our privilege or our freedom or even for our lives. Give us faithful courage to follow Jesus, sacrificing whatever is necessary that we might clearly declare to the world that he is Lord and that in him is life. We ask this in his name. Amen.